Just while most of you guys are coming in here, I've got some notes. Nathan's got some right there, but there's notes up here. I didn't want to do slides because I thought I'd have too many. So I put together a little notes document slash packet to go through for today in case you wanted to take it with you or you look down and realized I have no idea where he's at, because today we have to move pretty fast. So we'll move fast today. Today's going to be pretty basic. Next week, week after, following week are going to slowly get more and more advanced. But notes are up here. All right. Well, we've had a really full first hour already. Nathan told us that we're infants, and that's a good thing. And we have to be infants for this one. Heaven is a humbling thing. Ike already told us that's where we're going. That's where we're going. To start, you can see it, the first thing there on your notes, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. It's a super important text. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In these two parables, our Lord is showing us what the saving knowledge of God in Christ is. It is to find treasure. It's to find the pearl of great value. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's treasure. It's a pearl. You will lay down everything to own it, to possess it, to obtain it. It's Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. To have this treasure is to count everything else, as that text would go on to say, as rubbish. It's rubbish, not because those things aren't worthy or that they have intrinsic value to them, but because in value they are so infinitesimally small compared to knowing Christ. And if I can invite John Piper's words here, commenting on the parables, he says, if the kingdom of heaven is a precious treasure, it's because the king is a treasure. Did you catch that? If the kingdom of heaven is a precious treasure, it's because the king is a treasure. Jesus, God, is treasure. And not just a treasure amongst treasures. The king is the treasure. When we're talking about heaven, we're talking about God. We're talking about possessing and being in the beauty and presence of God. We're talking about something and someone, namely God, who is the ultimate value in the universe. Everything else comes to find its value in relation to God. He is the standard of preciousness. He is the standard of value. Now, I know I'm coming at you pretty heavy-handed this morning, but this language of God being precious to us and of ultimate value should not be foreign to you. It shouldn't be, but it is, and often we're repulsed by this talk. We're a little skeptical when someone says that God is precious. When we talk about possessing God, attaining God, obtaining God, that he's valuable. He is what defines preciousness. It shouldn't be odd for me to say to you this morning, you should pursue God at all costs because he is treasure. Piper again. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. That is the ultimate promise. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the consummation of the kingdom. And that is ultimately why the kingdom is a treasure. God is a treasure. God is infinite preciousness. In case you did miss it in all of that, over the next 4 weeks, our subject is heaven. We're talking about heaven. It is the ultimate value for the believer because God is the ultimate value for the believer. And you and I won't gain anything but head knowledge these next few weeks if we don't get this right. The supreme and ultimate joy awaiting us in heaven is the unmitigated presence of God. That's it. That's the heart of any genuine believer, that we will be with him. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. In his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And to begin this morning, I want to get your minds moving with a few questions, and maybe in doing so, I can show you some things about our subject. I want this class, by the way, kind of a class, to be like the theology program. And in what do I mean by that? I mean that you could imagine Steve up here, and he could be interactive with you. I'm not going to have time to take questions during, but I do want you to answer sometimes. I'll call on you if you'll raise your hand first. That'd be great. But I want you guys to interact. I want you guys to be engaged in this study in heaven. So if anyone's willing to answer, tell us what you think heaven is in maybe just a couple words or a couple sentences. Anybody? Not even one. That's okay. Place where Jesus is. Place where Jesus is. That's good. That's better than what I got. Okay, someone else. What is heaven? What is heaven? What is heaven? Go ahead, Jennifer.
Grace and mercy.
Okay. Grace and mercy of God. Let me ask you this. Why should you care about heaven? Go ahead. That's good. Yeah, that's a good one. Should you care about heaven only because God is there? John Piper and I this morning have both said he's the treasure of heaven, so that's the main reason. But can it also be that we want to go to heaven because of other things? Yeah. I want to see loved ones. I already mentioned his name this morning. I'd love to see Steve. To be without sin, of course. Is it fair to say that this doctrine of heaven already that we see, while it's theological and God-centered, yes, is it fair to say that there's also aspects of it that are seemingly personal and man-oriented? Yeah, it's fair to say that. How about this? How do you go to heaven? Or better stated, what provokes your going to heaven? Go ahead.
You gotta
die. That's right. That's exactly the answer I was looking for. And if there was a more pious answer, you could say you have to believe in Jesus. But you have to have those two. Okay? Following Chantel's answer, why do you have to die? I think I heard somebody say it. To die is the gain, yeah. But sin, more practically even than that, sin. You have to die because of sin. Where do we learn about sin? Because of Adam and Eve in the garden. We're talking about the fall and what sin has caused while we're having a discussion about heaven. Continuing down that same part, when you die, what part of you dies? The body. Y'all are pretty quick to answer that. You sure? Good. Okay, that's a good answer. Okay, so point is, you guys are saying there's a body. So are you saying there's another part of you that doesn't die? Okay. So you're saying there's two parts of man. So now we're talking about the constitution of man. Where do we learn about the constitution of man? Genesis. We're talking about the constitution of man when we're trying to learn about heaven. We're talking about the fall and sin when we're trying to learn about heaven. And we learn about both of those in Genesis. Here's another one. Revelation 22 brings up a very important tree, the tree of life. Where else in your Bibles, I think you know the answer, do you find that tree? In Genesis. You're right. All the way back in Genesis. First point there. The beginning of our Bibles and the end of our Bibles are inextricably linked. You cannot separate them fully. And any faithful and careful study of the doctrine of heaven will show you we are not returning to Eden. But, big but, there are important aspects of the beginning of your Bibles that you need to understand so that you can understand the end of your Bibles. Huge. And that being said, the doctrine of heaven is not just connected to the beginning and to the end of your Bibles like you might think. It's all throughout. We learn about it from the prophets like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah. We learn about it from the apostles. We've already read a parable. We learn about it from our Lord. Do you guys remember the woman at the well? What did Jesus offer her? What did Jesus offer her?
Living water.
If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Skipping to verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then we see this in the first verse of Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This doctrine flows through your Bibles. It's related to who we are as man, to our constitution, to our intention, our work, our communion. It's related to our sin and death, our cleansing of that in Christ. It's related to our Savior, the one who pays for that cleansing. It's related to the Trinity, the transcendence of God. It's related to his justice, his glory, his judgment. It's related to hell, believe it or not, and unbelievers. It's related to our sanctification, our good works, our rewards. It's related to our hope, our confidence, our assurance, and joy. It's related, from before all that, to the reliability of your Bible and the ability and need to take God at his word. It's about Israel and the church. It's about God's plan for redemption. And yes, it's about your loved ones. It's about pain and sin and heartache gone. It's about all that. Heaven is related to everything in our Christian lives. James says this, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You appear for a little while and vanish away. Here's the point. This life isn't promised and doesn't last, but there is a life to come. And while this life matters, heed these words from Jesus. For what is a man profited if he gains the world and loses or forfeits himself? Why would you want today's good if it means eternal torment? Why would you forfeit eternal life and communion in the unmitigated presence of God, the God of the universe, for the fleeting good of this life? Why would you not sell everything to buy that field and gain that treasure? I pray you would. I pray your minds are starting to move this morning. And I have 30 minutes left, and inevitably you realize, like me, we're trying to fit heaven into 4 weeks. So we got to go for the essentials. I can say pretty confidently you'll have questions already addressed. I won't be able to answer them during, but feel free to find me after. If I can't answer it, I'm going to tell you Nathan can. But God has revealed a lot about heaven, and I want to tell you that from a faithful hermeneutic and from faithful men who have helped to show me that as well. But we have to be really careful here. Couple warnings. We don't need to ask questions that the Bible doesn't want to address. We don't want to make assumptions about heaven. And then secondly, we don't want to ask questions that God has clearly shown an answer or he hasn't shown an answer. If he's shown an answer, you don't like it, move on. You got to move on. There's something going on there deeper. If you're asking a question and God hasn't answered it, and you keep asking the question, that's not good either. You need to move on. You need to be careful, and heaven will do that. There's some things that we just don't know, or there's some things that we have an idea, but there's just not a whole lot of clarity. And one day we'll see clearly. But I have a few goals for us over the next 4 weeks. Number one, I want you to learn a lot, of course. But beyond that, I want you to have joy from these truths. There's so much to look forward to. I already told you it's related to your hope. There's so much hope, so much we can understand, be certain of, even aspects of, as I've already said, that we can't fully understand, like what it will be like to have a glorified body. None of us get that. We know in one sense you'll have a body. We don't understand the other sense it'll be a glorified, perfect body. We have no idea what that's like. We can't get it, but I want you to have increasing joy anticipating those things, looking forward to heaven. And number two, I want you to carry on in the flesh more vibrant. I want you to not only anticipate heaven, but that your life and conduct and pursuit of holiness and godliness would be affected by that. That there would be a vibrancy in you that permeates because of your love and that anticipation of heaven. I can tell you if learning about heaven doesn't have some effect in your life over these next 4 weeks, either I did a bad job or the doctrine's faulty altogether. All of our doctrine should pour out into our lives, and heaven is no different. So two goals there, one more. I want as many of you as possible. I think I printed it there for you. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. That is a wonderful text. Yes, I didn't print the whole thing, but I want you to try and memorize that. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. I'll read it for you. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we will walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. Ultimately, we'll see even later today, this text sounds like a lot of the cries of your own hearts. It's mine to be with the Lord, and we would do well to commit it to memory. Some questions we'll look at. What is heaven? Who lives in heaven? Where is heaven? Who belongs and who doesn't belong? Is there an intermediate state? And if so, what is it? When I die, what part of me goes to heaven? What are the new heavens and new earth? What is the new Jerusalem? What will we do there? Or what will we be like? How do we get to heaven? And so, what about today? Okay, a lot of words. Let's begin. What is heaven? First and foremost, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Deuteronomy 26:15 says, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven." Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father," who's where? In heaven. Again, Matthew's gospel, we know this verse, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." Another one from our Lord, "My Father who is in heaven," "for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So I think you get that pretty quickly. We're doing basics today. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. I want you to say that. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now, look at this verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. So we know that heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's his holy habitation. His throne is there. He's our Father in heaven. And not only does he dwell there, but he fills all of heaven. And even beyond that, he fills the earth. And that's a striking concept. The concept that God is both identified with, dwelling somewhere, namely heaven, yet is so eternal, so infinite, he so fills the space that he completely covers it and somewhere else, the earth. While he dwells there in heaven, God is not contained or limited by heaven. He fills also the earth. That's something only God can do. It's said another way in 2 Chronicles 6. In verse 1, Solomon gives us the context. "Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself." Excuse me, this is 2 Chronicles 2. I'm reading from you guys, 2 Chronicles 6. So Solomon's going to build this dwelling place for God. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him?" And Solomon, in that text, we see, gets it. God cannot be limited by heaven. In chapter 3, Solomon builds the house. Chapter 4, the house is furnished. Chapter 5, the ark is brought in. Thus, the presence of God fills the house. You're looking in chapter 6, in verses 7, 8, and 9, Solomon reflects back on how his father David had wanted to build this house for Yahweh. But the Lord had other plans. Solomon is talking to God. He says that he would remember his promises to his father David when Solomon says in verse 18 of chapter 6, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I built?" This is so ingrained in King Solomon that heaven is the dwelling place of God, yet he recognizes that at the same time, God is not contained or limited by heaven. He can't be contained or limited by this house that he's built. And he recognizes, "Yes, Lord, while you dwell here, I can't contain you." So this is what we know so far. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, yet God is not contained by it like we are. God's infinite. If you think of God being how I feel on a plane, I feel like I'm just spilling out onto the sea next to me. I don't like it. It's too tight. God is spilling out all onto the earth. You can't just keep him in there. But an implication there is heaven where God the Father dwells. It's heaven where God the Father dwells. Yes, it is. We even heard Jesus say, "My Father who is in heaven." So then, where's Jesus? Is he there too? Or is he somewhere else? Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I'm going to take you to Acts 2. If you've been there with us in our Wednesday night studies, Peter gives this wonderful preaching of Jesus as the Messiah. He preaches the eternal plan of God in his life, death, and resurrection. And he shows Jesus ascended into heaven. Verse 32 of chapter 2 of Acts. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter there is not talking about David. He says that. You can go look at the grave. There's bones in there. Well, probably not by that point. He's talking about the one who actually did ascend into where? Into the heavens. Jesus actually went to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So heaven is the dwelling place of God. God is not contained or limited by heaven, but it's also the home of Jesus, our Lord. That's where he is. That's what makes heaven, heaven. It's where God is. It's where Jesus is. And that lines up with that text I asked you to memorize, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. And I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and beware. At home with the Lord. And we see from that heaven is identified as a place, yes, but more than that, heaven is identified with a person. Heaven is identified with God, at home in heaven with God. It was common in that day for the Jewish people to use heaven interchangeably with Yahweh. They, in fear and reverence, would often kind of switch that. They thought it would be wrong for them to say his name. Here's a couple examples of that. You know them, no doubt. Mark 11 was the baptism of John from heaven or from men. Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, and why did you not believe him?" In that, Jesus is not saying that heaven is some mystical entity that produces baptism. You can read this as, was the baptism of John from God or from men? We know baptism wasn't instituted by some mystical heaven, but by God. Another clear example, probably more clear. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Matthew 23:22. To swear by heaven is to swear by God himself. They're interchangeable. Perhaps the clearest example is from the story of the prodigal son. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Point. You can't sin against heaven in the sense that you're sinning against something out there. You're sinning against God. So they're not the same thing, but they're used interchangeably sometimes in Scripture. It's easy to read your Bibles. This is our next point. It's easy to read our Bibles and they get confused about heaven, because heaven doesn't always mean the same thing. We've already seen that with Yahweh and heaven being used interchangeably. Here's something else. We see it all the way back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there it is. We read right over it. Heavens and earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then, verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. Verse 13, there was evening, there was morning, a third day. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights. We know those lights. It's the sun and the moon. He also made the stars, verse 17, and he places them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. He sees that it was good. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living waters, and let birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of the heavens. I know you guys know this whole chapter. I'm reading it for a point, though. The heavens can be a reference to the dwelling place of God. We've already seen that. It can be a reference, though, also to the atmosphere or sky above that we recognize. And more than that, it can be a reference to the celestial universe. Three different uses. Let me show you the two here. Verses 6 and 7, God places an expanse in the midst of those waters. He calls it heaven. You know, when you look up, you're seeing water. Verse 9, he takes the waters below the heavens on the earth. He creates dry land. So now we've got established land, therefore bodies of water. Verses 14 through 16, now God is creating the sun and moon, and he's placing them, already read it, in those heavens. But is that the same place where in verse 20, the birds fly amongst the heavens? No, it's not. I don't know about you. I don't see a pigeon up by the moon. I don't see a little shadow up there. There's not doves by the moon. So already in Genesis, we see right at the beginning of our Bibles, two distinctions in the heavens. Number one, the sky above heaven. We see birds. In our 21st century, we see power lines. Maybe a balloon or here or there. Number two, we have heaven, the sky above. Excuse me, that's supposed to be the celestial heavens. We see number two, the celestial heavens, where the sun, the moon, the stars are. It's the expanse of the universe, as far as we can go. And number three, our third heaven, where God dwells. Where God dwells. But rather than just say that, I brought scriptural examples, and I also brought a little bit of a game, I think. I think I did. Yes, I did. Okay, which heaven is this? That's our game. Which heaven is this? Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Somebody, which heaven is that? Celestial heavens. Cheated. I'm just kidding. You knew that because you know what comes after. He talks about the heavens, and he talks about the how he's placed a tent for the sun in them. It's a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's talking about the sun there. It's the celestial heavens. It's rising from one end to the other. So you've got the sun in the heavens. Okay, celestial. Let's try another one. Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Which one is this? Sky above. Yes. It's the sky above. It's the atmospheric heaven. That's where our rain comes from. That's where our clouds are. They aren't up by the moon. Planetary heavens is far out there. We're talking about the closest heaven. Let's do three more. Job 28:28. This one's a little bit more difficult. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Which one's that? Which one? Celestial? He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. You're right. It can be one of them. It can be two of them. It can be all of them. It can be all three. Two more. 1 Chronicles 16:26. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All three. It's not fair. I had you in 2 Chronicles 6 earlier. I want you to go back there if you can find it in your notes. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Of the three I've explained to you, which one is that highest heaven? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Yes, it's the dwelling of God. It's the dwelling of God. So not only is there the sky above heaven, but we also have the celestial heavens far beyond that. And even beyond that, way out there, way, way out there, we've got the dwelling of God. No more test. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. I may have printed it for you. I'm sorry. I should have studied my notes. 2 Corinthians 12. It's this third heaven concept expanded. This is the Apostle Paul in a letter where he's having to address some issues about boasting. He speaks about himself in the third person. He's trying to keep up that same fight against boasting. He doesn't want even anybody to put some boasting towards him. But listen to what he says in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven. So the Apostle Paul confirms for us there's a third heaven. This is the highest heaven. This is the heaven where God dwells. And you and I say, really? We need three heavens? I'd be okay with just two, really just one, where God dwells. But yeah, Paul says a third heaven. Right after that, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul, in this otherworldly experience, was caught up into paradise. That's the third heaven, paradise. And that, friends, is the home where we're seeking to know more about. That's where we're going, paradise. And Paul heard things, inexpressible things, things which a man can't speak, incredible things. Just a pause right there. A couple weeks ago, I heard a story about a pastor. This pastor died, coded, says he went to heaven. And this pastor was supposedly, allegedly, told by Jesus, by God, that he was too important, and he had to come back. And I read these words from Paul, the most, arguably, apart from Jesus, the most important man of your Bible, who couldn't talk about what he saw and heard. And I wonder, did he go to heaven? I would venture to say he shouldn't have been talking about it if he did. But from what I understand, that story is pretty openly told, and we shouldn't exegete experiences like that. But we also can't force experiences, if they are true, valid experiences, we can't make them normative on people. They're for us, not for others. It's not something to be talked about. And there's a whole genre of books and things like that out there where people talk about their heavenly experience. And there is no, if you take Paul's teaching there, no ground for it. That's for you. That's not for you to go and tell everybody else about. You can't say those things. Moving on, it's interesting there. Paul doesn't say anything about what he saw, only what he heard. In fact, Paul seems to be somewhat confused because it's so glorious. He isn't sure if it's in the body or out of the body. It was a true experience. God knows the details. But it's paradise, this third heaven, the highest heaven. That's our home with the Lord. And there is an excerpt in your notes from John MacArthur and Grace to You I put in there. I'm not going to spend the time to read those, but if you have any confusion on the distinctions in the heaven, they do great work there. You can just see that. So let's continue. We're continuing at paradise. Who wouldn't want to go to paradise? But a prerequisite to going somewhere is knowing how to get there and knowing how long it's going to take and which direction to go. So how far away is it? Paradise. How far away is the third heaven? Luke records this in his gospel. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered him, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." But I left out a word of that text. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." How far away is heaven, the third heaven? You can get there today. But how, in what direction, and by what means? Do you fly? Do you take a spaceship? Do you drive? Well, I'll ask you first. I want you guys to answer this one. How and what direction is heaven? What direction is heaven? Up. I think I heard it. Up. You're right. You don't have to think about it too hard. It's up. You have to go up. The word heaven in the Hebrew is shamayim. It means the heights. The Greek word is uranos. You probably know what word we get that from. Which word we get from that? Uranus, the planet. It means raised up. All throughout Scripture, we can see the relation of heaven being referred to as up. We read those texts this morning. God is looking down from his throne in heaven. We've read those texts, but we know you at least have to go through the first and second heaven to get there, right? You got to go past the birds, past the power line on the right, and you come past the sun, go around that, you might be getting close. Now, a light year is a measurement of how many miles light travels in the length of a year. One light year is 6 trillion miles. That is the number 6 with 12 zeros behind it. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is nearly 100,000 light years in size. So you take 6 trillion, you multiply that by 100,000. Got it in your head? I don't either. Our universe, as far as we can tell, is nearly 92 billion light years in size. It might be more. That's what that nearly means. But you take that 6 trillion, a 6 with 12 zeros, and you multiply that times 92 billion, and then you're getting close to what we think the size of our universe is. And it could be bigger. We just can't go back in time that quick. We can't go forward in time that quick. And heaven is past all that. I don't think I'm walking it. Much less am I getting there anytime soon. But Jesus tells the thief on the cross, you will be there today. You'll be there today. Paradise. It's about 12 in the afternoon at that time. And this guy, Jesus says, you'll be there no later than 11:59 p.m. tonight. Not even a full 12 hours, most likely. That's incredible. Heaven is, in one sense, a world away. Up, up, up. But you can get there today. So heaven, it's where God dwells. It's where Jesus dwells. They aren't contained by heaven in such a sense. There are distinctions in the word heavens. We saw that it can be used interchangeably with Yahweh. Then we see the distinctions where we've got the first, second, and third heaven. It's so far away, yet we can get there today. But heaven being up is also a reference to the transcendence of God. And we would be remiss if we missed this point. He's outside of space and time. He isn't confined to the dictates that he set over man. He's up. He's beyond those confines. He set those confines. Therefore, heaven is up, and it's also outside the normal confines of space and time, because the God who dwells there in it is transcendent. And that's where we see the glory of the God-man stepping down in time. The transcendent condescended. He descended. He came to us. So while we know the direction is up and it's beyond us in this earthly realm, there's an aspect of where this heaven is as close as right here. God could open it up right here. We'll look at this more next time. But do you guys remember when Stephen was stoned to death? What did he see? Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I don't think he was lying. It's as if God can peel back the sky and display the glory of heaven in an instant. He can show us the transcendent dwelling of God just on the other side of space and time, just like that. And one more point there briefly. This transcendent God, by his Holy Spirit, inhabits us, each one of us. And there is a sense in which, as Steve presses in at this point, there's a sense in which heaven dwells in each of us as God has placed his throne in each of our hearts. And we have a taste of that now. But more on that later. So we know which direction to go, and we know about God's transcendence and his throne in our hearts and all the other things we learned today. I know much of this is stuff you already knew. It's basic to you. It's elementary for you seasoned Christians. But if you'll stick with me over these next couple weeks, we'll get moving. Bring your thinking caps. But I want to leave you today where we began. Treasure. Treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Heaven. It's a treasure. Because the king who dwells there is treasure. The ultimate treasure. Heaven is the highest value because you get to be with him. You take away whatever you want from this life. Take away our families, our jobs, our health. You take away our possessions, our home, the clothes off our backs. You take away our pastor. You might find us naked and sick in a ditch, but if we have Christ, we have everything. Take away whatever you want. To be at home with the Lord, That's our hope. Because without that hope, we're nothing. We're fools. We're infants, as Nathan told us. We're fools in the end if we don't get God. We're fools in the end if we don't get to be with Him. So this week, while we go out, let's live in light of one day being with that King, because He's our treasure. You're dismissed.